Colossians chapter 3. I'll begin our reading this morning in verse 12 and read through verse 15. Our text this morning is verses 14 and 15 of Colossians chapter 3. But again, I'll begin our reading. Actually, I'll begin our reading in verse 11. 11 through 15. Let's give our careful attention again this morning to the reading of God's holy word. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Please bow with me very briefly in prayer. Father, we do seek your blessing on the reading and now the preaching of your word. We ask for a measure of your Spirit that he might soften and enlighten our hearts, that we would be able to receive and to comprehend and to apply the message that you have for the church today. We desire that you will be glorified here and in our lives as we walk out of here. Please do a great work now, for we do ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We come this morning to one of the most basic of all exhortations in the whole Bible. It is a very elementary exhortation in some respects, but it is also absolutely critical that we heed it as a church. In other words, what is before us this morning is not at all an optional call, something that we are being called to go home and think about whether or not you're going to render obedience to it. In fact, it's an exhortation of such gravity that if we do not heed it, our congregation here, the Springs Reformed Church, could cease to exist. In other words, in biblical terminology, God might choose to take away our lampstand. Ichabod might be written over the door of this church. In other words, the glory has departed. Sometimes in our contending for the faith and in our contending for the truth, we are at risk of losing sight of what we might call some of the first things, some of the more basic things about the Christian life that we're called to. Indeed, I think Satan would absolutely love to have us do part of our obedience to the neglect of another part of what is called for in our lives. He would love us to be imbalanced in the way that we honor and try to obey the Lord. He would love to have us hide behind a noble practice or a noble principle and yet at the same time ignore a very basic virtue. And thus, after all the grand scope of Christ and His work that Paul has been unfolding for us here in the book of Colossians, Paul shows how all of that comes back around to the basics. That all of this is to ultimately terminate at one single aim. Something that can be summarized in one simple word. And that word is love. As Paul continues to work in this passage, what we've highlighted in previous sermons, as he continues to work the clothing metaphor, this clothing analogy. And if you look back, if you haven't been with us, if you just look back and you can see it in passage, like right at the beginning of verse 5 or at the beginning of verse 8, at the beginning of verse 12, Paul has been urging us to put off. There's this put off and put on language. In other words, the stripping off of the old, filthy, dirty clothing. In other words, the behavior, the pattern of life that went with the old man, and the putting on, the clothing ourselves with the new clean clothing or the new behavior, the new characteristics that go with the new man. Paul comes, I think, for the final time to use the clothing analogy here one more time. And in a sense, what he's doing here is he's actually finishing the outfit. He's finishing with the final layer of attire, the outfit of the new man in Christ. By speaking of here as a sort of overcoat. Or we could even talk about it in maybe the way that it communicates to us today, kind of in sort of like the team colors, the spiritual jersey of the new man in Christ. And that overcoat, that jersey, that identifying final piece of outer clothing that we are to wear over all other virtues and gifts and whatever, is love. Now, to understand this, we need to understand that clothing in days gone by was a bit more important than it is now, and it had more meaning than it does today. In fact, in most cultures today, and we would still find this even in our culture, but in a lot of other cultures, the type of clothing or the uniform that you wear communicates something to other people. It could communicate your rank. It could communicate your socioeconomic status. It could communicate your educational attainments. It could communicate your occupation. Normally, though, we only see this kind of clothing communication in our culture today at things like a graduation, where particularly at the university level, when you see the professors donning their doctoral gowns, and you can tell by what they wear what degree they got. It communicates something. Or you see it in the military with the uniform that they wear. Or in a sports event like the Masters golf tournament, where the winner gets the green jacket. And you know he won because he's wearing this outer green jacket, and it communicates to everybody the fact that he is the winner. And so what Paul is saying here is that love is the top coat. Love is the outer garment of the new clothing that we wear as those who are united to Jesus Christ. It is the distinguishing piece of the uniform, or it's the team color that we wear, without which we are unrecognizable to the rest of the world as disciples of Jesus Christ. Without that outer layer, without that crowning virtue, we are not communicating and we are not identified as the disciples of Christ. In fact, this is very parallel. If you look on the front of your bulletin, I have quoted there John 13, verses 34 and 35. This is Jesus' new commandment to his disciples. And he writes, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this," that's love, "by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, Jesus is speaking of the outermost visible layer of character that shows forth to the world our solidarity with one another as the body of Christ, and the source of that, our union with Jesus Christ. Without this, we simply, in the biblical theology, we are simply not put together. Our outfit is not yet complete. We only have half of our uniform, or a part of our uniform on. And thus Paul underscores its priority here, you see in verse 14, when he says, above, or it could be interpreted over all of these, put on love. Well, what is it about love that makes it the highest virtue? The thing that is to be most outstanding, the visible mark of every individual Christian and every Christian congregation? Well, that love is to have the priority is not just taught here, but it's found all over the New Testament. Let me just give you a survey of a few other passages from Paul's own writings where he underscores the priority of love. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, Paul says, "The aim of our charge is love." In other words, the point of our apostolic ministry is love. The goal of our service in the gospel is to produce the fruit of love coming from people's lives towards one another to the glory of God. That's the aim of the apostolic ministry. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." That's what counts. 1 Corinthians 13:13, maybe one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. "So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." It's actually this final reference to 1 Corinthians 13. You might want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 13 for a minute, because it's the reference here and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that gives us a fuller understanding of the priority of love. Why is love exalted to the highest place? And you have to understand the context in which Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13 here. He's writing in a letter to the Corinthians, and he has just finished a section dealing with spiritual gifts. Which ones are better than the others? Which ones are greater? Which ones are more helpful to the church? And then Paul shifts from a discussion here of the gifts into love, but there's a transitionary verse that's quite shocking. In verse 31 of chapter 12, Paul makes this incredible statement after listing and prioritizing the gifts. He says, "Earnestly desire the higher gifts." There is a list of gifts, and there are ones that are higher than others. There are ones that are more beneficial to the congregation than others. He calls for that here. He says, "Earnestly desire the higher gifts, but I will show you a still more excellent way." Gifts are great, but there's something even more important. And as he begins to discuss virtues now, as he shifts from gifts to virtues, he expounds on this more excellent way here in verses 1 to 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. And here he does. He starts to show the absolute essential ingredient of love in all of this. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, that's a gift. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, there's the gifts again, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that's another gift. And if I have all faith, it's a gift. As to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, there's the gift of mercy. And I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You see, Paul says here that virtue, and particularly the crowning virtue of love, is greater and more desirable than gifts. And here in our text, if you come back to Colossians chapter 3, even after listing multiple virtues, he says again that love is still greater than all of these other virtues and must accompany all other virtues. And his point, the picture that Paul is trying to say, is that without it, again, you are only partially dressed with the new clothing that is to adorn you as the people of God. Maybe you can picture it by thinking of an overcoat or a jacket that must be put on to complete an outfit. Maybe the most accessible there would be, think of a tuxedo. Think of a groom, a man about to get married, and he has his tuxedo on. There's many parts of his attire on that day that are wonderful and beautiful and essential. He's got this beautifully pressed white shirt, nicely tied bow tie, really shiny shoes, really nice slacks on. But he's not complete until he puts on that tux coat, until he puts on the tails, until that final crowning, completing part of the outfit is done. He is simply not put together yet. Once that is put on, he's complete. The outfit is finished. He can proceed out. And why? Why is love that way? What is the deal about it? Because, as the text says right here in front of us, because it's the layer that binds everything together. In other words, it's that glue, or it's that completer, it's that catalyst, it's that necessary component that makes the difference, and it enables us to live in perfect harmony with one another, which is what we're called to. And this is because, as Paul had, if we would have kept reading in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul had defined it. What is this thing? What is this virtue love? What are its characteristics? How does it look? Well, Paul says love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That is the propriety or the aptness of love. That's why it is exalted above and beyond all other virtues and gifts. Love cannot fail. You see, we are to be living in harmony with one another as the body of Christ. We are to be showing a heartfelt compassion kindness, humility, meekness, patience towards one another. We are to be bearing long with one another. We're to be forgiving one another just as the Lord forgave us. And the only way that we will ever actually live this way and engage each other this way is if we actually truly love one another. That's the only source from which these other virtues and these very practical, personal, relational matters are going to actually flow from. You see, if our principles and our convictions are not tempered and truly guided by love, we will become schismatics. We will become separatists. If our concern for purity and our concern for sin in the lives of other people is not truly flowing out of a heart of love and true concern for that other person, we will become judgmental tyrants. We're going to run around condemning everyone. You see, if you are not motivated by divine love, then you are just going to be someone like oil and water. You'll be pushing people away. You'll further offend. You're going to insult, embarrass, ultimately make things worse and further alienate people instead of being actual instruments of reconciliation, actually being people of forgiveness, people that God can actually use in the peace and purity and progress of His church. Without love, all fails. But love never fails. And Paul is saying that this love must permeate this congregation. This must be the virtue that holds together and motivates and tempers and modifies our principles, our concerns about purity, our desire for the progress of the church. We must love one another. Along with love, please be looking in your Bibles there at verse 15. Along with love, Paul says that we must let peace reign in our midst and pervade our fellowship. This call to peace really picks up on the theme of unity and solidarity in Christ that Paul was articulating back there in verse 11 when he talked about how in that or here there is no Greek or Jew, there is no circumcised or uncircumcised, there is no slave or free. So it's picking up on that unity of that theme of unity and solidarity in Christ, and it's also continuing on the idea of harmony that Paul has just mentioned here at the end of verse 14. And it's important that we understand what Paul says concerning its source and its domain. It's not much to point out here, but in saying the peace of Christ, let the peace of Christ. When he says peace of Christ, Paul's clearly telling us that this peace comes from Him and is found in Him. In other words, He is the source of the peace. Now, but a small qualification needs to be made here. This is not so much talking about the peace that we have with God, the reconciliation that Christ has brought by the shedding of His blood. That is absolutely true. That is absolutely a benefit that we have from the shed blood of Christ. And there is an understanding of peace that comes from Christ when we talk about our reconciliation and peace with God. But that's not the primary referent here. Paul is referring to the peace that we are to have with each other in the body of Christ. That's the unity and peace that he's talking about. It's a corporate peace, a harmony that exists among the people of God that we are being called here to guard and protect and let rule in our congregation. And that then brings us to consider its domain. The word here that is translated rule is a word with a bit of a range of meaning. It can mean an emperor, a kingdom. On the other hand, it can mean an umpire, a judge or a mediator or an arbitrator. So it has this range of meaning. And even though if we decided we wanted to go this way or that way with the range of meaning, more towards the empire versus the umpire kind of end of its spectrum of use, and it might nudge us one way or the other. Frankly, the import and the sense seems to be that peace and harmony and unity, that peace, harmony, and unity that's found in Christ and that should be displayed in the body of Christ, the church, that's the context or the decisive factor that should guide all of our actions and interactions with one another as the people of God. This is the thing that should rule or mediate or form the context of our interactions with one another. It's that harmony and peace of Christ. In other words, we should so prize unity and harmony in the church that it serves as the touchstone, it serves as the guide of our life with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It becomes the thing that walks us through our relationships with one another. The prize and the absolute desire to guard that peace and harmony that we have. We would never want to be at odds with my brother. Never do I want to be at odds with my sister. I am going to work to reconcile this, to work this out, to make sure harmony and unity is restored. And thus Paul is saying that each one of us is to be letting this premium on peace, this love for the unity of the brethren, it's to rule our hearts and dictate our actions. In other words, this peace is to have dominion. The peace of Christ. In the ancient world, they talked about the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which brought a unity and a solidarity throughout the kingdom. This is the peace of Christ that is to bring a unity and a solidarity among the church, the people of God. You need to recognize he is not saying this is an individual secret peace that we foster or enjoy on our own. I want you to look down at verse 16. He's not saying... He uses the exact same word there when he calls the congregation to be singing, teaching and admonishing one another in all psalms, in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and songs with thankfulness in your hearts. In your hearts. It's the exact same phrase as he used up there. What he's talking about is a corporate concern, a corporate harmony that is to flow from each one of our hearts and be manifested then in the life of this congregation. And every Christian congregation. And that's why he says here, right here in verse 15, to which indeed you were called in one body. This is a corporate peace that he is getting at. One commentator has said, Paul wants the Colossians to make peace the arbiter, the factor, that should be given preference over competing concerns and interests. If we would listen to this, if we would just heed what Paul says here, what a more seamless, what a more beautiful bride the church would be if we would just listen to this call that Paul is issuing to the church here. James Durham, one of the great Scottish Presbyterians of the Reformation era, he wrote a book called Concerning Scandal, in which he pled with the church in his day to prioritize the peace of the body over all the issues that were dividing believers from each other and tearing congregations apart in that day and age. And he gave a lasting and a most helpful principle for every convicted Christian to contemplate and to temper their actions by. Durham's rule, which I urge you to take serious and store deep in your heart, his rule is that the sin that you think you must split over and separate yourself from your brothers and sisters over, it better be a greater sin than the great and grievous sin of disunity among the brothers. Discord among brethren. To tear the body of Christ asunder is the great sin. That if you compare what you think you can no longer tolerate with your brothers and sisters, that sin that you think you have to separate over must be a greater sin than the sin of disunity. We would do well to remember what God says in Proverbs 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Again, the seventh thing that is an abomination to the Lord is disunity and discord in the church. That's what Paul is addressing here. That's what we must repent of, and we must put on then love and let the peace of Christ rule our hearts in this body. That then brings us to the final exhortation that Paul issues here, one which to some commentators seems to be disjointed a bit from the preceding exhortation. It's just sort of couched by itself, and be thankful. But I think it's not hard to see how inseparably related these three things are: love, peace, and thankfulness. Because if we would get off of the habit of always dwelling on the negatives, and if we would actually spend good time meditating upon and thinking about the things that we can be thankful for, if we actually were a church that actually engaged regularly in thanksgiving, we would be far less prone to be at war with each other. A critical spirit always leads to disunity and discord. But a thankfulness, a true gratitude for the good things that are here, that are in each other's lives, a thankfulness for the good things that are in our lot in life that God has given us, the good things that we have in the gospel, a true thankfulness and a dwelling on those will literally change the way that we live and interact with each other. Because thankful people are humble people. They recognize they've been given something they don't deserve. Thankful people are kind people. Thankful people are forgiving people who bear long with each other, who value and prize the peace and harmony that Christ has created for us in Himself. Thankful people are not generally always finding fault with others. They're not criticizing the failings of others. They don't major on the bad things. But people who bear the mark of and exhibit in their lives love, those people are patient. Those people are kind. They don't envy or boast. They're not arrogant or rude. They don't insist on their own way. They're not irritable or resentful. They do not rejoice in wrongdoing, but in the truth. And they bear all things. They believe all things. They hope for all things. And they endure all things. As we conclude this morning, I think we need to be shaken and arrested by the fact that if God had not been a God who so loves, if God had not so loved us, a God who is absolute, who is actually love in Him, in His very nature, if God had not been this kind of a God, we would not have been saved. You see, if God had not loved us, He would not have sent Christ. He wouldn't have sent His own begotten Son. If God hadn't loved us, He would never have gone to the lengths to redeem us that He did. If Christ didn't love us, He would not have died for us. You see, if God would have only dealt with us according to our sin, if He would have only dealt with us according to our failings, according to our faults, according to our weaknesses, we would have been left dead in our trespasses and sins. But it was His great love with which He loved us that is the cause of our redemption and our forgiveness and our salvation and our repentance. So it's a shocking and it's a sobering call. Have you put on love? Is your clothing complete? Have you put on some of the virtues, but not all? Do you still lack this one without which all fails? Do you value and let peace guide your heart in your relationship to others in the body of Christ? Do you value that peace which Christ purchased, that harmony, the solidarity that the new people of God have in Him and that's to be manifested in His body? Are you thankful? Do you focus on the good? Or would you characterize your life as, no, I tend to mire in the negativity. I focus on the bad things. As we conclude, I want you to let the message of Christ to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 be a sobering call to us. They had many great characteristics and concerns, but alas, they lacked and were warned to repent or their lampstand would be taken away. Listen to what Christ says to the church at Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, as you search our hearts now, Lord, we pray that your Spirit will prevail over our pride and our self-justification.
that our hearts would remain soft and teachable in your presence and under the authority of your word. Father, we pray that you might grant us that prize, that prioritizing of love and harmony and unity among our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would shake and fear to see something disrupt that unity. Father, we pray that you will enable us to answer the new commandment that you have given us, that we would love one another so that the world might know that we are your disciples. Clothe us, O God, in this finishing garment. May it temper all of our words and actions with one another. And remind us regularly, O Lord, and enable us to urge each other and speak words of edification to each other. Remind us of the things that we should be thankful for, the good things that you have blessed us with. Make us a thankful people who prize the peace of Christ and who truly have put on love over all of these things. We pray in Jesus' name.